You don't have to stand quite yet, but go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Samuel 12. We won't be long, but you don't have to stand just quite yet. 2 Samuel 12, if you would. I think most of us are kind of familiar with where we are in the book. We've been in chapter 12 for a couple of weeks now, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish up in chapter 12. But there's a lot here, and so we want to learn all we can from it while we're passing through. But in case some weren't here, just briefly, so we remember where we are. We've been working our way through the life of David, and he has been doing an outstanding job in his life in many aspects, all the way up until chapter 11. And in between chapter 10 and 11 is the space of about a winter. And as we saw already, it was during that winter that David apparently neglected his walk with God, and as a result of that, got himself in a place he didn't need to be in. And anytime you and I neglect our walk with God, we are capable of some terrible decisions. And David certainly makes a monumentally terrible decision in chapter 11. In chapter 11, while the army is at the front, David goes up on the rooftop and he spies this or sees this woman, Bathsheba. The Bible says he lusted after her, and her husband was at the front fighting with the army. And he sees her and lusts after her, and he abused his power and his authority as king, and he sent and took her and brought her unto himself. And he lay with her, the Bible says, and he sent her home. And he thought that it was all over with, but as we've seen in a little bit of time, she sends to him and says, "I'm pregnant." And his sin comes rushing back. David, now unsure what to do, sends for Uriah, has him brought back from the front in hopes that he can send him home to his wife, in hopes of making everyone think that the child is his. Well, he didn't count on Uriah's character, did he? Right. Uriah said, "How can I go be with my wife while the army of Israel is sleeping in tents at the front?" And he wouldn't go home. And to make a long story short, you can read chapter 11 some other time, but make a long story short, through a series of events, he attempts to do that with Uriah. And then finally, when it doesn't seem like there's anything else to do, he has Uriah murdered. And it's shocking, isn't it, that a man like David would have Uriah murdered. And I've said it a couple of times that if you read chapters 1 through 10 and then someone handed you chapter 11, you would think this has got to be a different David than what I've been reading about. But he has Uriah murdered. After he has Uriah murdered, he then marries Bathsheba. And of course, hoping now that the entire incident's covered up and he's hid the entire thing. And we made a big point last time about the fact that while the original sin of adultery was bad, and the fact that he forced her, in my opinion, was bad, more damage was done by trying to conceal it than ever was done in the original sin. If he had just confessed it, the damage would have been much worse than his efforts to conceal it and cover it up. And he does that. But in verse 26 of chapter 11, he takes her to himself and marries her. And at the end of chapter 11, while he thinks everything is going to be fine now, the last statement of verse 27 says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And God was not happy with what had taken place, and of course God was going to deal with that. So if you found that, chapter 12, go ahead and stand with me if you would. We've read it once already last week, but we'll read it again. Won't read all of it, but we'll read enough of it to make sense tonight. "But the thing that David did displeased God." And the last statement of verse 27 makes the first statement of chapter 12 inevitable. God was displeased with what had taken place, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said unto David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the earth, but he would not, neither would he eat bread with them, or did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came unto the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came unto his own house, and when he had required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then one last verse in verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to spend one more night in this chapter. We're going to focus on this. And that on this thought, a lifetime of consequences. A lifetime of consequences for a moment of sin. Let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight on all that we're going to do. And I'll ask Brother Enoch, if you would, sir. Why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. A lifetime of consequences for a moment of sin. We stopped last time short of dealing with the consequences, and so we're going to back up tonight and focus on that a little bit. When Nathan came to David in chapter 12, he didn't focus so much on the adultery as he did on the four major sins that we looked at last week. And Nathan told David last week that he had despised the blessings of God, that God had given him so much, and yet that wasn't enough. He had to have the one thing he wasn't supposed to have, and that was Bathsheba. Then Nathan said that David had despised the commandments of God. God said, don't do this, and he had done it. And God said that David had despised the person of God. And then finally, he had despised the testimony of God. And as a result of that, God tells him that all these consequences were going to come upon his life. Now, the consequences of David's sin are going to follow. When you read his life, they're going to follow like a train, like a whole load, like a freight train. And it's not going to happen over a period of weeks or even over a period of years, but these consequences are going to continue to come like a train throughout the rest of his entire life. This literally is a decision in chapter 11 that would affect or impact literally the rest of his life. Isn't it amazing how one decision can so impact your entire life? And that was going to be the case with these consequences. Now, God had forgiven David. Say amen to that. It's amazing. I don't know that I could have forgiven him, but God forgave David of his sin. And he does that, of course. Nathan tells David, you have been forgiven, you'll not die, which was the penalty for what David had done. But even though God had forgiven David, David would have to bear the consequences of his sin and all the suffering and problems that that would bring or came with them for the rest of his life. Now, think with me about this. This is something that's hard for a lot of people to grasp when it comes to God and restoration from sin. And the thing that a lot of times we have trouble grasping, or people have trouble grasping, is this. They will confess their sin and want to get right with God. We'll make a bad decision, we'll make a bad choice and confess our sin, come in from the far off country and want to get right with God. But yet when the consequences continue to come, people tend to get depressed and disappointed and bitter and angry, and sometimes before long actually just go back out into sin. Because the consequences, though they have confessed it and they believe God's forgiven them, for some reason they have this idea that God will not let up, therefore the consequences continue to come, and they say to themselves, well, if I'm going to have to suffer anyway, I might as well just go back out into sin. And we have a hard time grasping sometimes the idea that forgiveness does not always mean the removal of consequences. And they were going to have to continue to deal with those as David does. Now, because of our nature, we have a hard time, as I said, associating being forgiven with still having to bear the consequences of our sins. In some ways, we're oftentimes with God like our kids are with us. You know, our kids think many times, especially when they're, well, I don't know how long they think this, but our kids tend to think that if they confess something, that therefore they should escape the consequences of it. And so there's this notion, if I just get it out of the way early and confess it, then I will be fine. And you shouldn't punish me because I've confessed. I shouldn't have to bear any consequences because I told the truth. And sometimes you'll even hear kids say something like this. Well, what good does it do me to be honest and confess? I'm just going to get in trouble anyway. And sometimes that's children's attitude. Well, what good is it just to fess up? You know, you say who did it and you wonder why I won't confess, because I'm going to get in trouble no matter what. Maybe I can hide out in the crowd and escape. And sometimes we don't understand how God is like this with us. And many times we're just like our children. It's not unlike God's people, who when they confess something get depressed or angry because sometimes we continue to suffer in sin, even after we've been forgiven. Are you with me so far? David confesses this thing, but he has not even yet begun to pay for what he has done. Now, there's a reason why we as parents, or if you're a parent tonight, there's a reason why we as parents still make our child bear the consequences of their actions, even though they have confessed. And if you're a wise parent, just because your child confesses, you do not remove all the consequences of their sin or of their decision or of their choice. Now, I know in our heart of hearts, we love our kids. And so sometimes when they give us those big teary looking eyes and they confess and say they're sorry, especially the girls for some reason. But when they do that, you want to say, well, okay, I feel so bad punishing them now because they've confessed. But there's a reason why a wise parent still allows their child to suffer some or most of the consequences of their sin, even though they've confessed. One of the most obvious reasons is that we don't want them to do it again. We want them to learn that there's a price to pay for disobedience. And so don't do this again. But there's another big reason why we do it, and that is this. The other big reason why we sometimes, or we should always, let our children deal with at least some of the consequences of their decisions, even when they've confessed, is because others are watching. Others are watching to see how you are going to respond to their sin. Now, others are watching if you got more than one. There are others watching this. And believe me, they are watching. And a good and wise parent knows that if you allow a child to escape the consequences of their disobedience, that it makes a mockery of discipline. It makes a mockery of your authority in the eyes of the other children in the home. Come on, they're not unintelligent. And so they're watching all of this stuff, and they're watching this, and they watch Junior do something. He gets in trouble, and he confesses, and he gets off, and they say to themselves, well, hey, that's simple enough. And it makes a mockery of discipline, it makes a mockery of our authority, and it makes a mockery of justice in our home. So therefore, even though a child confesses, now it may mitigate the punishment a little bit if they confess, it may mitigate the consequences some if they confess, but they still need to be held accountable to some of the consequences of disobedience because others are watching and they are learning from this as they watch them go through this. Now, this is exactly why David, even though he was forgiven, would have to suffer some of the consequences of his decision. And you see that reason why in verse 14. Howbeit, he says, verse 14, howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He says, David, you're forgiven, But you're still going to have to suffer the consequences of your decision, one of them being that the child's going to die because others are watching. The enemies of God are watching this to see how God is going to deal with David and his sin and his disobedience. So forgiveness doesn't mean the removal of consequences, and God doesn't always remove them because others are watching. And so God says, David, you're going to have to get... And the point is this, that God says that many times we have to suffer the consequences of these decisions that we make because others are watching. And God needs to impress or wants to impress upon others that God hates sin, even when it's in the lives of his children, and even when it's in the lives of those whom he loves. God despises what... Listen, God forgave David and loved David, but regardless of that, what David did still displeased God. It was disgusting to him. And God needed to impress upon those who are watching that, yes, you can be forgiven, and yes, I love you, but I hate sometimes what you do. And so God needed to impress that upon them. Think about this. How much differently, and I don't know that we can even do this mental exercise, but how much different would you and I look at this whole story of David? If David had said, "You're right, God, I'm sorry," and God had said, "Okay," and just went on blessing David like nothing had happened. What a different spin that would have put on the story. What a different perspective we'd have of God if that were the case. You know that there are still people to this day. I've been doing this a while and talked to a lot of people about spiritual things. And I know for a fact, because not only have I talked to them, but I've read it in books, that there are people still to this day, 3,000 years after the fact, there are still people today that blaspheme God because of the sin of David. Because of what David did some 3,000 years ago. There are still people who try to justify or rationalize their behavior based on his. And I know tonight that they fail to read chapter 12. They just simply read chapter 11. And they blaspheme God and rationalize their behavior. They mock the idea of God because of his actions. Here's David, the man after God's own heart. Is this what God's people are like? Is this what Christianity is like? Is this what a man after God's own heart is like? He murders people, commits adultery, and multiplies wives. Is that what it's like? Well, if that's what it's like, he must not be much of a God. And after 3,000 years, people still blaspheme God because of the mistake or the behavior, the sin, actually, of David. They mock the idea of God because of his actions. They reject his word because if this is what a man after God's own heart is like, then they don't want anything to do with it. And they still use David's actions as a reason to justify doubt, unbelief, and rejection of God. And after 3,000 years, they're still using his sin to blaspheme him even today. And that's after what God does in chapter 12. Imagine had God not done anything concerning his sin. So there's a reason why David's going to have to deal with this, to impress upon our hearts that God hates sin. David confessed, but God still had to demonstrate that even though he forgave David and no longer had anything against him, God still hated his sin, hated his actions, his behavior in this matter. And God did that in David's life, and he does it in ours, not by rescuing us from the consequences of sin, but by requiring us to suffer some of the consequences of sin. God does it to prove through the consequences of sin the statement that he makes in chapter 11, verse 27, that this displeases him. You with me so far?
Amen.
That's why God does it. So those who see will know that God's word is not a joke. Amen? God's word is not a joke. His commandments are not a joke. You do indeed reap what you sow, even if you are a child of God. Amen. Even if he loves you. Even if he has forgiven you. You still reap what you have sown. It's like the sins and consequences of Old Testament Israel that were recorded for our examples so that we might not do after what they have done. God recorded their sins and their consequences so that we could look at that and say, hey, God's commandments are no joke. You do indeed reap what you sow, even if you are his chosen people. And so God tells David, you're going to have to endure the consequences of these things. You know, David had already been enduring these consequences up to this point. He had been enduring them inwardly. We said last week, we didn't go into depth in this, but we said last week, this has not been a comfortable year. It was a year from the time that David, that he had this relationship with Bathsheba until he marries her. It's a year span. And this has not been a joyful year in David's life. And he's already been suffering inwardly. Do you believe that tonight? He's been suffering inwardly. Look in Psalm 51. I don't want to park on any of these. We'll just read them and scoot here. But Psalm 51. David had already been dealing with inward or personal consequences of his sin. And he writes about that in the 51st Psalm. We're not going to read this whole psalm. I just want to point some things out to you as he writes concerning this. If you notice the superscription just above verse 1, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. And I want you to notice the effect of David's sin on him personally or inwardly. In verse 1, it says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy." And he uses this phrase, "blot out my transgressions." Now look what he says in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me." Then he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me." David lost a sense of purity of heart. That may not sound like a big deal to you, but that's a big deal to a child of God. David lost all utter sense of purity, of goodness, of righteousness in his life. How do you live with this and maintain any sense of purity in your life and in your heart? He lost all sense of self-respect or spiritual confidence. Look what he says in verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He lost all confidence before God. The ability to pray with confidence that God heard him because of this sin. Verse 11, it says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He lost all sense of personal relationship with God. Verse 12, he lost all sense of the joy of his salvation. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In verse 13, he lost the ability to be a witness for God. He says in verse 13, once all of this is done and all of this is restored, then I will be back to the place where I can teach transgressors again thy law. How's he ever going to be a witness for God with all of this going on in his life? And he's lost all of that. He lost all desire to worship. In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing thy praise. Forgive me of this, cleanse me from this thing, and then I'll be able to worship again." You can't worship God with unconfessed sin, especially of this magnitude in your life. Amen. Then we, of course, see that he lost all concern for God's interest in verse 18. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem." That had been his desire, remember, to build up Jerusalem. But he lost all that when he fell off into sin. There's no concern for the interest of God. So he's been suffering all of this stuff internally. Are you with me? Now come on, if you're right with God, when you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you're going to suffer internally. Well, he's been dealing with all this internally, but now when Nathan shows up in chapter 12, it's about to go external. All of these consequences are about to boil out into the open. And what was private is now going to become very public. Because you can't accomplish what God's seeking to accomplish unless it becomes outward. Amen. So God says, "Those who you have caused to blaspheme me must see outwardly that there's consequences to sin and consequences to your decisions." And so he's going to do that. They have to become public to fulfill the purpose of verse 14, to let the heathen know that God does care, and of course to fulfill the promise of verse 12 of 2 Samuel 12, that all these things were going to be done openly before God's eyes. Now here's what God's going to do. If you've ever heard preaching on this, you know this already. God's going to use David's own words to bring chastisement and the consequences into his life. Because in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and verse 6, when David became so angry about this man because of his lack of pity, he says he will pay fourfold. And God's going to use David's own condemnation of this man to bring the consequences of sin home into the life of David. David's going to pay fourfold. And if you're familiar with his life, he's going to pay with four of his sons by his own words. First of all, notice this, these consequences of sin. First of all, we know in verse 14 of chapter 12 that first, the baby, though it was innocent, or it's a child now, by the time one and a half years old, the time we get to chapter 12, the child, though it was innocent, was going to die as a direct result of the consequences of David's sin. It was the direct result of the David's sin. Therefore, it was going to die as part of the consequences of sin. And it says in verse 14, "Howbeit, because this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall die. Now, we all know tonight that the baby was innocent, or the child was innocent of anything that was wrong, but if God allowed it to live, it would be a continual opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme the commandments of God and the justice of God. Therefore, the child would have to die. It was the most blatant, outright example of the sin of David. Now, it is not God who's the bad guy here. It's David who put this child in this spot, not God. And we know that when God took him home, he went home to be with God. So he's in a far better place. But it's not God who did the wrong here. It was David by putting this child in this spot. David would now spend, as we mentioned last week, David would now spend the longest week of his life in agony, knowing that he was the one who put this child in this position because of his actions. In verse 13 of chapter 12, Nathan tells David, "You're not going to die." And at the moment, that probably felt like a relief. But would you agree with me tonight that probably about halfway through the week of agonizing with this growing illness of this child and its impending death, that about halfway through that week, David probably felt it was more like a curse than a relief. Right. As he watched that child withering away, knowing that it was the result or the consequences of his own sin. Does that not make sense to us? What did he pray for 7 straight days? You ever wonder that? It says for 7 straight days, David barely got up off his face and he fasted and prayed for 7 straight days. You know what he prayed? I have no idea. But I imagine it probably included something like this. God, take me. Take me and spare this child. It's innocent. I've sinned. I've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. God, please take me instead of him. He's done nothing wrong. You say, do you know he prayed that? Well, man, what else would he have been praying? As he watched that child daily go weaker and weaker, I cannot, Brother Nelson, even begin to fathom what it would have felt like to be kneeling down. And you know, he spent some of that time kneeling down by the bed of that 1-year-old as he watched it grow weaker and weaker and pleaded with God to take him instead of the child, knowing that it was his fault. It was due to his sin, due to his decision. It was a terrible thing. But listen, everyone who watched this unfold learned one thing, that though God forgave David and spared his life, God was displeased with what he had done. And that there was a price to pay for despising God and despising his word, even if God loves you. They learned it at the child's expense because of David's sin. Second, come, listen, are you getting the idea? We ought to take sin seriously. Because God does. Secondly, not only did David lose the child, but you also see his son Amnon, rise up and rape his half-sister Tamar in chapter 13, who would eventually then be murdered as a result. 2 years after the child dies, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 years later is when Amnon rises up and rapes his half-sister Tamar. David was both of their fathers, but she was the daughter of a different mother. And Tamar, in lust, rises up, abuses his power and authority, and rapes her 2 years later. You know, have you ever noticed that you really never know what you look like until somebody takes a picture of you? That's why we hate pictures. Oh, isn't it? Now, some of you are so gorgeous it probably doesn't bother you, but that's the reason people like me hate pictures, because somebody will take a picture of you and you'll see it posted somewhere, or that's the worst part about Facebook, that posts stuff everywhere. Take a picture or you'll see it and think, man, I look fat. Because you look different in the mirror than you do in a picture. Isn't that true? I don't know what the difference is. Maybe it's a delusion in the mirror. But when you see a picture, it's reality. And so you see yourself and think, man, I didn't know I look fat. I got to lose some weight, man. I didn't know my hair was so thin. I look so old. Because when you see yourself in a picture, you see those things. And isn't it true that sometimes we see the worst in us in a picture when we see ourselves, and that's the reason we don't like them. You know, listen, you know that you never see, you never see the worst in yourself more clearly or what it really looks like than when you see it in one of your children. When you see the worst of you show up in one of your children, that's when you see it for how bad it is. Amen? Consequences. David saw Amnon do to David's daughter what David did to the daughter of Eliam, or to the daughter of her parents. Amnon simply does to David what David did to her. And David sees himself in the sin of his son. Don't you imagine that it never looked uglier than when David saw it here? When he found out about it, he was furious. And we'll get to this in chapter 13. But when he found out about it, he was furious. But he never punishes Amnon because it was impossible to do so. How could he punish Amnon for what Amnon had seen in him? Amnon did nothing more than what David had done. Therefore, it was impossible for David to punish Amnon for what he did. Now, because David was powerless to deal with Amnon's sin or actions, Absalom, Tamar's full brother, sees all this, becomes bitter, and eventually, as we will get to, rises up and murders Amnon. Which, by the way, he probably deserved, but that's neither here nor there. He rose up and murdered him. Now, Absalom did to David what David did to Eliam when he murdered his son Uriah. David is paying fourfold as he sees all this stuff happening. And Absalom did it. Think about this. Absalom murdered Amnon because rather than confessing the sin, they tried to cover it all up. And because of the cover-up, Absalom gets bitter and rises up and murders Amnon and does to David exactly what David did to Uriah and to Eliam and to his grandfather. Once again, David was powerless to act on Absalom's murderous act because he had done the same thing to Uriah. Everyone seeing this would know that even though God had forgiven David, God was displeased. And that you reap what you sow, even when you are a child of God. There's always a price to pay for sin. You with me? Now come on, I know this is not a glory hallelujah message, but it's important. It's important. Thirdly, David would see his son Absalom rebel against him, as well as the murder of his own son, Absalom, as a direct result of his sin. Absalom was the son of the king. Listen now, Absalom was the son of the king. He had everything he could ever want. And if he needed anything, all he had to do was ask his father. And David would have given him anything that his heart's desire or anything that he needed. Does that sound familiar? If you're here last week, look in chapter 12, verse 7. And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man, and thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah." And he says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you anything you asked for. Absalom could have had anything that his heart's desired because of his father, but that was not enough. So Absalom rises up, and guess what he seeks to do? He rises up and seeks to take everything from David, which is exactly what David did to Uriah. Right. Remember the story? The man with the one ewe lamb, and the one man had so much stuff, but he went and took everything that the other man had, and Absalom rises up and seeks to take everything that David has, and Absalom simply did to David what David had done to Uriah. All done to David by one that he loved and trusted, just as Uriah had loved and trusted him. Soon Absalom would die a humiliating death. He died a humiliating death. And he had it coming. But he died a humiliating death. Remember how Absalom dies? We'll see it when we get there. He ends up hanging in a tree by his hair. That's why men ought to have haircuts like a man. But anyway, that's another message for another time. But he ends up hanging from a tree by his hair. And he gets murdered in cold blood by Joab. He dies a humiliating death of a fool. Which is just exactly how Uriah died. Carries his own death warrant to the front, not knowing he's carried it, and gets murdered like a fool. Not because of his own fault, but a fool by the way that David treated him. And Absalom dies just like Uriah died. Listen tonight, anybody who saw all of this would know that while God had forgiven David, there were consequences to sin. And that God was displeased with David. And we're not going to turn there tonight. We'll get to it way on down the road. But his fourth son, Adonijah would die. In 1 Kings chapter 2. And you remember the story, if you're not familiar with how he died? After David was gone, Solomon now was on the throne. And Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, his mother. And tries to get her to give him one of Solomon's concubines so that he could use that then to try to usurp the throne from Solomon. In other words, he seeks to manipulate and to use Bathsheba, which is exactly what David did. And by the time the story's over with, Adonijah ends up dead because he tried to manipulate and to use Bathsheba. And anyone who saw this would know that God was displeased with what David had done. Look over in Psalm 41. Everybody still with us? Okay, Psalm 41. There are great consequences that come with sin, even though we're forgiven. And even though God may no longer have anything against us, He allows us to suffer these things so that everyone who sees them will know that God is displeased with our behavior. David also suffered outwardly in another way. And he doesn't write about it. We don't read about it in the Psalms or in Samuel. And so we don't know a great deal about it. But we pick it up in the Psalms that he wrote during this time. And apparently from what we read in the Psalms, it appears that sometime during this whole period that he also suffered the consequences of his sin in that he fell deathly ill. Now, we don't know much about it, and he doesn't write about it. It's not recorded for us in Samuel, but it certainly is recorded in the Psalms. And as a result, he ended up in a low place, ended up mocked by people that were around him, knowing that the illness was because of God's displeasure over his sin. We don't know what he had. We don't know what happened. We know he was deathly ill. And he writes about that from Psalm 41 over to about Psalm 45. And we're not going to read all of that, but look in Psalm 41, if you will, and you get some idea of what's taking place. In Psalm 41, it says this, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. And the Lord shall strengthen him upon the bed of languishing." He says, blessed is the man who God blesses or strengthens in the time of languishing. "That will make all his bed in his sickness. And the Lord said, and I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." And David realizes that this illness, whatever it is the direct result or the consequence of his sin. I don't know what it was. I oftentimes wonder if David has not fretted himself into sickness as a result of this. But he finds himself in this spot and he confesses his sin once again in verse 3. "And I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." Now notice what it says in verse 5. "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall I die? Or when shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity, and his heart gathereth iniquity in itself. And when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. And all that hate whisper together against me do they devise hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. He says, and even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, Lord, be merciful unto me." And David talks about this period in his life where there's terrible illnesses upon him. And he talks about those who were once his friends are coming to see him. And as they look at him lying there in bed, they say, "Oh, how terrible, David. We feel so sorry for you." But then as they walk away, they say, "We know why this is happening, because of his sin. It's cleaving to him because God is displeased with him." And everybody watching this fully understood that though David had been forgiven, God was displeased with his sin. And that there are consequences. And we reap what we sow. Amen? I'm not trying to be depressing tonight. I know this isn't an encouraging message. But it's a truth that we need to understand. That we can indeed sin. We can indeed find forgiveness. But when God is displeased, He oftentimes, almost always, allows us to suffer the consequences of that sin. Amen. Because it needs to be understood that God is displeased with sin. Yes. So David suffers all of these things. as a result of the consequences of his sin. Now, notice this, or think about this. We also see in this passage in 2 Samuel 12, David's confession and restoration. You know tonight that Saul was David's predecessor, and Saul never committed any sins by human standards anywhere near as great as David's. David's sin was much more heinous than Saul's ever were. But Saul was destroyed, and David found forgiveness and eventually a measure of restoration, and he went on again in a measure to be used again of God. Nothing like he was before, but he would go on to be used of God some. And when you look at the entire life of David, however, we know this much, that this sin in chapter 11 doesn't define who he really was. You want to know what really defines who David is? It's how he handles these consequences. If you really want to know what defines the life of David, it's how he handled the consequences that came after his sin. The sin doesn't really define him. We define him that way. But what really defines him is the amazing way in which he deals with these consequences. When you look at this, we can sit here tonight and talk about what we would do. But as I look at this, I don't know if I could handle these consequences the way that David did. Come on, we got to give him this. He suffered immensely because of his sin and never once gave up on God. It would have been very easy had you and I been in the spot that David was in to say, hey, I've confessed this. How many times do I have to say I'm sorry? I've confessed it. I want to get right with you. God, when's it going to stop? And it just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. But never once does David give up on God. That's what defines who he is. You want to know what defines Christian character? It's when we sin and we get right with God and we're willing to deal with the consequences that come with it and say, I'm going to keep serving God. I sinned, not God. Amen? I made the decision, no one else. It was my choice. And I know God's forgiven me. And I also understand that God is righteous in allowing me to suffer the consequences of my decisions and choices. And that's really what defines David. Immediately after Nathan leaves in 2 Samuel 12, when you look in verse 15, immediately after Nathan leaves David's presence, the child fell deathly ill. And it says, for 7 straight days he grew sicker and sicker, and David fasted and prayed virtually nonstop. So serious was his fasting and praying that it says in verse 17 and 18 that when the child finally died, his servants were afraid to tell him. Because they said, if he is this grief-stricken, and if he's responding so now, what is he going to do if we tell him? They were afraid he might do something drastic if they told him the child was dead. And so they were whispering about this, and the Bible says that David perceived. You know how it is when you see a bunch of people whispering, you think, something's bad. David saw this, and he knew in his heart that the child was dead. And he asked him, and he said, yeah, he's dead. And to their surprise, when David got the news that he was dead, he did the exact opposite of what they had thought he would do. In verse 19, it says, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came to the house of God and worshiped. And he came into his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. He had the exact opposite response that the servants thought he was going to have. They were surprised at the way he had responded. Some felt, and still do, that he responded coldly. But in reality, he responded as a man of faith, who understood the righteousness of God and the justice of God. I like what he says. Have you ever really read in verse 20 where it says, and David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel? He's been fasting without food for 7 days. And before he ever goes home and eats, he goes to the house of God and does what? Worships. And it is not till after he spends some time in worship at the house of God that he goes back and says, now I'm ready to eat. Let me tell you something, friend. That is a man of faith who endures the consequences that he endures and says, you know what? I need to spend some time worshiping God. And he goes and does that and then goes home and eats after it's all over with and after he's done that. It's an amazing statement of his faith. David says three things in verses 21 through 23 that testifies to his faith. First, he said that there was a time for fasting and prayer when the child was alive, because as long as he was alive, God might spare him. He says in verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me or not, and that the child may live. Now true, God had already said that the child was going to die, but you have not because you ask not.
That's right.
David said, I can always ask. I can always fast. I can always plead with God to take me instead. I can always plead with God. Who knows? God might spare him. Now here's what would happen to many of us. When God didn't spare him, we would have crashed and burned. I've confessed this, and look what God has done. Come on. But then notice what he says in verse 23, the beginning of verse 23. But now he's dead. This is such a simplistic statement, and to some sounds cold, but it's a statement of faith. But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Do you understand what David's saying? Secondly, now that he was dead, there was nothing constructive for him to do but accept God's will. There's nothing left for me to do but just accept that this is the will of God. Tremendous statement of faith to be able to confess your sin, continue to reap the consequences of that sin, as horrifically as David did, and said, I've prayed and asked for God to remove this, but it's not God's will to do so. There's nothing constructive for me to do except accept God's will.
Amen.
I sinned, and now this is my consequence, and I'm going to accept it in the will of God. Don't you think that's a statement? He said, there's nothing for me to do except the will of God because I can't do anything to bring him back. And then thirdly, David says this in essence at the end of verse 23. This is really a statement saying this, why should I wallow in grief? Because being a man of faith, there's always hope. And he says in verse 23, but now he's dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. I'll see him again. How'd you like to have been in heaven when David got there? I don't pretend to know what goes on in heaven, but I'd like to have been there in some sense. See, wouldn't have been something to see what happened when David got there and saw that child for the very first time. You know what? You know, thinking as we do humanly, my first thought would have been, I just want to see him. Rush up to him and hug him and say, I am so sorry. Now, I don't know if that's what happened or not. I don't pretend to understand how we'll think in heaven or how things will be in heaven. But humanly speaking, that's how I would think I would be. I'm so sorry, son. It was my fault. I sinned. But David said, I can't go to him, but I know I'm going to see him again. I'll see him again. Maybe David was thinking, I'll get to talk to him and tell him I'm sorry for what I've done. We could summarize all this by saying that David survives all of this, and I'll be finished. David survives all of this because he does three things here. First, he stopped trying to conceal his sin and finally confessed and owned it, seeking forgiveness in chapter 12 and verse 13. When David finally stopped trying to cover this up after having done so much damage and just said, I have sinned. I preached this already. It's so simple. How helpful it would be for us if we would just say, I've sinned. I'm wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. What I have done is wrong. If God's dealing with you about something in your past, or if God's dealing with something in you in your life right now, friend, the longer you put it off and the more you try to conceal it, the more you try to ignore it, the more you try to push out of the way, you just compound the consequences.
Amen.
God is not going to go away.
Amen.
He's not going to give up. And he is not going to quit. The best thing for you and I to do is get down on our knees and say, God, you are right. I'm wrong. I've sinned. I'm sorry.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen?
Secondly, he survived all this because he accepted God's judgment and he accepted the consequences of his sin, knowing that though he was forgiven, he had to endure the results. I'm not telling you tonight that if you come forward and get on the altar and confess some sin, that God's going to instantly remove all the consequences. Because realistically, that's probably not going to happen. But the way to survive all of this and to continue to serve God and have a relationship with Him is to realize that He is righteous. And isn't it true that probably the greater part of confession is the ability to say, I'm glad I'm forgiven, but I deserve this.
Yes.
It was my choice. It was my decision. I have no one to blame but myself. And I understand that if God doesn't require me to deal with some of these consequences, it'll cause others to think there's no cost. I don't think we should ever glorify sin, do you? But it is a good lesson to be able to hear people say, you know what, at this point in my life, I made this decision. And I've been dealing with the consequences of it for the rest of my life. And you need to think before you make a decision like that.
Amen.
I went through what I call 5 or 6 years of my stupid phase. I can say the word stupid because I'm talking about myself. Stupid phase. And I made decisions during that. I was saved when I was 9 years old and blew about 5, 6, 7 years of my life. I made decisions during that time that I still pay for to this day. You say, well, how are you paying for it? None of your business. But there are things that I'm still deal with. You know, there are people, I got a friend I grew up with that I still can't witness to this day because of that period in my life. Has God forgiven me of it? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Does God have anything against me? No. But it doesn't change what happened.
Right.
And David survived this because he confessed it. And then after he confessed it, he said, I realize there's going to be consequences of my decision. And I'm going to have to, by faith, live through them with His help. Because it's not just or right to think that God should have to remove all those consequences. Amen? Come on, if you can't get your head around this, you're going to crash and burn. Last verse. Look over in 2 Samuel 15, a couple chapters over. One of the greatest examples of David's acceptance of the consequences of sin. Are you listening? One of the greatest examples of David's acceptance of the consequences of sin in his life was when the rebellion of Absalom was at its height and David has to flee Jerusalem for his life because his own son's rising up in rebellion against him as a result of his sin. And as he fled the city, Zadok, who was the high priest at this time, brings the Ark of God out to David. And if I would have probably said, praise God, the Ark is here. But Zadok brings the Ark out, and the priest shows up. And notice David's words in chapter 15. These are tremendous words in chapter 15 and verse 24 when you think about our context. And lo, verse 24, lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up unto all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, notice, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me again and show me both it and His habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He says, I realize this is the consequence of my sin, and I'm putting myself on the mercy of God. Let Him do to me as He sees fit. That's got to be our attitude. Come on, you hear me?
Right.
It's got to be our attitude when we confess sin. God, I'm sorry. I've done it. And then to put ourselves at the mercy of God and say, whatever God sees fit to do, I'm at His mercy. Amen?
Amen.
And then thirdly, we don't need a verse for this. We'll see it later. But thirdly, he believed that God would restore him as He said He would. David knew this wasn't the end. God was going to restore him at some point. If he just confessed his sin and if he was willing to throw himself at the mercy of God and accept the consequences, that God would one day restore him. There's an important statement in verse 24 that's often overlooked that speaks to the impact that all of this had on David. What a difference that takes place almost instantly in us when we confess sin and get right with God. The consequences and dealing with all that's a process. But there's a change in us that takes place. Remember all that stuff in Psalm 51? No fellowship, no joy. Isn't it amazing how when you confess sin, come on, if you've ever been in this spot, when you confess sin, how just almost instantly so much of that is restored, and it changes our whole attitude and our whole heart. David went from the selfish guy of chapter 11 to that guy in chapter 15 and says, whatever God sees fit to do to me, that's fine. You see that in chapter 12, verse 24, in a verse that's often overlooked, the first part of it, because of what takes place in the second part of the verse. But notice those words at the beginning of the verse, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. This is in contrast to what happened in chapter 11.
Right.
Remember?
Yep.
He saw her, he wanted her, he sent for her, and he took her. Do you know that this verse is the first time in chapter 11 and 12 that she's ever referred to as David's wife? Up to this point, she's always the woman and Uriah's wife. Only after this confession and God cleans up, David gets himself right with God, that God finally now calls her his wife. And he goes in unto her and comforts her. It's in contrast to see the different attitude that David... Isn't it amazing to see the contrast in the attitude that David now has toward her and the respect that he has for her and the treatment that he shows toward her? He showed no concern for this woman up to this point.
Right.
Isn't it amazing how confession will tender the heart?
Amen.
Isn't it amazing when all this happens, David's first thought was, I should go comfort Bathsheba. She's lost a son. It's my fault. Because when you get right with God, it enables us to get right with others. Amen? You know, to this day, David still bears the consequence of this. When you get over to Matthew chapter 1, where David's in the lineage of Christ, both David and Solomon, his son, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 1 that it says, and David bare Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Even in Matthew, God's still making it plain, I forgave him. But what he did displeased me. Sin's a serious thing. Oh, come on, that's an understatement. And when God deals with us about something, the best thing we can say is, I have sinned. I've sinned. God, I'm sorry. The next thing that we need to do is say, I realize that there may be some consequences to this, but you do to me as you see fit. That's faith.
Amen.
You do unto me as you see fit. And then just believe that God can restore you and use you. Amen?
Amen.
Don't ever get bitter because we have to endure the consequences of our decisions. Listen, God loves you and he wants to forgive us. But he is a loving father. And he deals with us as with his children. And just like we require our children to suffer sometimes the consequences of their sin, so does he us, so that we might learn not to do it again, and so that others might learn God hates sin. If you're here tonight and there's something in your life, I don't care how big or small it is in man's thinking, if God's dealing with your heart about it, friends, you need to get it right. There is no better time than to hit this altar tonight and say, God, I am sorry, I have sinned. It may be insignificant to others, but if God's focused on it, it's not insignificant to him. God, I'm sorry. And if it's reasonable to do so, no. If it's applicable to do so, it would also be good to say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And I know that you'll forgive me, and you just do whatever you see fit. Amen? You just do whatever. I trust you, and I trust you enough to put myself in your hands as far as the consequences are concerned. You just do what you see fit, because I just want to keep serving you. Just get me back to a place where I can feel the joy and all of that again, so that I might be used of you once again. That's what we need to do. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight?